In the book of Romans, is said to be probably the most important piece of revelation or truth the world has ever had. It's the Bible is great, it's all God's Word, and the book of Romans within the Bible is a very, very important part of God's Word. What does it say? One thing the book of Romans teaches us is how God saves sinners completely, to take them all the way from rebellion against Him, to turn the heart to love Him, and to keep them in a world which is rebellious to Him, to be with Him forever. He saves us completely. The book of Romans teaches us how to live once we are believers in Christ in the world. Someone has said it's the road of grace. And if you believe the truth in the book of Romans, you are on the road of grace, walking with the Lord down that road. And with that in mind, Paul the Apostle is chosen by God to give us this body of truth contained in the book of Romans. Now, one good way to review is to look for summary statements. And one summary statement we'll look at quickly is in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. If you'll turn to that, we'll read a few verses that will give us a summary statement of chapters 1, 2, and 3, the Apostle Paul wanted to communicate to the people of his day and our day to whom he was writing, to the Jews and to the Gentiles, the truth about the condition of man and the way of salvation. So he sums up the condition of a person who has not yet believed in Christ for salvation. And we read here chapter 3, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? So here's a conclusion. Paul is bringing us to a conclusion about the condition of men. What shall we conclude? Are we any better than anyone else? Is the Jew better than the Gentile, or the Gentile better than the Jew? No, not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, as it is written in a quote from the Old Testament. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands and no one who seeks God. All have turned away, and they have together become worthless, and there is no one who does good, not even one. And the kind of good that Paul is talking about is the goodness that would be acceptable to God. We can do goodness on a human level. We can be nice to each other, but that niceness will not pay for our sin or make us acceptable to God. So there is the conclusion. We are all in trouble. Whether we think we are religious or whether we think we are better than our neighbor, we are all in trouble and condemned because we have all turned away from God. That's the conclusion. Now, the book of Romans is written to show us our way out of that condition. So Paul continues writing in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And he's going to tell us then, what is the way out of this? How can we then have the salvation of the Lord? Is there any hope of forgiveness for us as sinners? And how does that come? So he gives us another conclusive statement about that in verse 21 of Romans 3. He says, now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no difference, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying here in summary that salvation does not come by our ability to keep the rules, by our ability to keep the law, or by our own human goodness or our own good deeds. It does not come from anything from us, but it comes from God through Jesus Christ. That's salvation. Now, as Paul teaches us these great truths, he also gives us, in summary form, two systems of thought that are among us and with us. One is the system of self, and the other is the system of God. The self system tries to earn its way, tries to deserve heaven, tries to deserve acceptance with God, either by keeping the law or doing good deeds or whatever comes from us to be good enough for God. The other is the system from God, which is called grace. That God does it for us while we are yet unworthy and undeserving. God meets us graciously, and He does the saving. He does the justifying. He makes us righteous through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, another thing Paul is going to say to us about living the Christian life, if we want to be right with God, and if these things appeal to our heart, and we want God and we want righteousness, then we get that through trusting in what Christ has done for us. Now, as we live the Christian life, he's going to point out to us, in attempting to live the Christian life in a hostile world toward God, in a world which is against us in trying to be righteous and holy, do not add to Christ. Don't go back to the old system, or don't conjure up your new system that comes from you. Don't add to Christ. Don't try to add any works to what He has done. He has done enough to save us completely forever. So that's by way of review of Romans about through chapter 4. When we get to chapter 5, Paul takes up the matter of assurance. You can really trust in this truth to take care of you forever. You need not look for any other philosophy or religion or any other organization to take care of you. The truth of Romans is what we need. In chapters 5 through 11, to me, the subject is assurance before God of our salvation and sanctification. And he begins in chapter 5, 1 to say, "Therefore, having been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We don't need to strive for peace. We don't need to try to gain peace with God. We already have it. So chapters 5 through 11 give us the assurance that we are established in grace. Now, the text that we have come to this morning is Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 7. And so I want to read chapter 7 in just a moment. Just before I do, to make two comments about that. What is Romans 7 about? In Romans 7, Paul gives us the New Testament concept of the law, which God gave through Moses to the nation of Israel, the function and purpose of that law, and he also gives us the purpose of grace, which is to make us holy before the Lord. And the important truth he's going to show us in Romans 7, that justification by trying to keep the law is impossible, and that sanctification, or living the Christian life by trying to keep the law, is impossible. So let's read chapter 7, and then we'll get into some of the thoughts specifically in the text. And we've got a problem here. And the problem is the matter of time. Now, I'm going to try this morning to summarize chapter 7. And that is one huge task. Paul dealt with verses 1 to 6 last week, so we won't spend a lot of time there. But Romans chapter 7 is one of the unique passages of Scripture. It's controversial in some ways, and Christians have interpreted this differently through the years. And so as we come to teach here, the best that we can say, the best that I can say in teaching, is that according to the study of God's Word on my part, and according to the reliance on His Holy Spirit to teach me, this is what I come out with in conviction that this is the truth. Now, I recognize that there are many who disagree. And that has been happening through the years of church history. I have to face that. And I just have to be honest and sincere as anyone who would teach, and you have to be honest and sincere in searching that out. Paul says that the people in Berea were very noble over those in Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures daily to find out if the preacher was really talking sense. That's a colloquial way of saying it. And that's your job. Don't buy what I say. Search it out in Scripture. And I can just say to you, this is the conviction that I have, that this is the truth presented in every chapter of God's Word, but particularly here in chapter 7. And that's all any man can say, that there may be others who interpret it differently, but this is what I have as the truth. Now, there are 25 verses here just packed with very, very important concepts. And it's my intention to try to summarize it. We might not make it. Now, to alert you as to the problem concerning this, I brought this book on Romans by Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is a great pastor teacher in London, England, who died not very long ago and has several good works on Romans. He preached through Romans. Now, what he has done, someone in editing the book, compiled the sermons that Martin Lloyd-Jones preached on Romans 7 to his congregation in London, England. And in Romans 7, he preached 27 long sermons. So I plan to go till about 2:30 here today. And, you'll probably leave about 10:30, so I'll go at it alone. No, we'll do what we can here with Romans 7, but I just wanted to alert you as to the tremendous things that come out of the Scripture as men study. Martin Lloyd-Jones took 27 weeks with his people to teach that truth. Now, it's not our purpose to labor Romans. We want to move through it more quickly and rapidly just to give us a basis of a theological concept of where we are here because we are new. Let's read Romans 7, and I'll read it as you follow along in your Bible. And Paul is continuing the subject of justification and sanctification and the relationship of the law to the believer and how to live the Christian life now. Now, do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, there's some Jews involved who knew the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released or set free or loosed from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released, set free from that law of marriage, and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, or through the death of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Now we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do not do what I want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Now you see why Martin Lloyd-Jones took 27 weeks to work through this verse by verse, word by word, which we do not intend to do. Paul is dealing with the issues here, and let's just begin by reviewing quickly 7:1-6, where he uses the illustration of marriage to tell us about the relationship to the law, where he says in verse 4, "So, my brothers, you died to the law through the death of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit to God." So there's marriage here, and he talks about our relationship to Christ as marriage. In the sense of belonging, When a woman marries a man, she belongs to the man, biblically. She is under the authority of the man, biblically. When we become a believer in Christ, we belong to Him. We come under His authority. That's what Paul is saying. And the purpose of that is that we are to bear fruit. No one living under the law, married to the law, bears fruit. If we want to bear fruit for God, we must be married to Christ. And we think of ourselves in that light. So the illustration is man under the authority of law, that the wife is under the authority of the husband, and that death ends that first contract. That's what we read here. Through if the husband dies, the wife is free from that marriage contract. Death ends it. She is loosed, released, it's put away. And now there is a new contract. She is free to marry a new husband. And it works like this in our Christian life. Instead of trying to work out our own salvation by keeping rules and regulations and the law, when Christ died, we died with Him, therefore we died to that law, and now we are married to a new husband, Christ. We come under a new authority, Christ Himself. In 7:1-6, we are released from the old to serve a new master. Now that's the way we think of our Christian life today. We have a new master. The new master is Christ. And now we serve in the new way of the Spirit. So we think about union with Him. When we wake up in the morning, we think of Him. We think of our union with Him. And we draw from Him, just as the branch draws from the vine, life-giving sap that makes the branch live. So we draw from Him in union with Him. And the vine produces fruit on the branch. And what is that fruit that's going to be produced? That's going to be a heart of obedience to God, where we internally and wondrously, lovingly, willingly obey Him. And where we now love righteousness, and we love holiness, and we love God for being righteous, and we love His law, which is righteous. So in thinking of what Paul is saying here, being married to a new husband does not violate the old in any way. The New Testament does not violate the Old Testament. The New Covenant does not violate the Old Covenant. Being a Christian is right. So Paul gives us the gospel in verse 4. So, my brothers, you died to the law through the death of Christ, or body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to Him who was raised from the dead. Now, notice here that Paul did not say in this verse that the law died. The law is very much alive. The law did not die. Who died? He said, you died to the law, so that you are no longer bound. You are released and loosed. So in Romans 7:1-6, we have the illustration of marriage to teach us relation, the function of the law, and that Christ's death in fulfilling the law releases us to marry another and to join ourselves to Him. And he's picking up from Romans 6:14, where he says to the believer, you are not under law, but under grace. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be not under law, but under grace? My conviction is that it means this. Not being under law means that we are not in a position of trying to save ourselves, to justify ourselves, or to sanctify ourselves. We are out of the self system. so that we are not trusting in our goodness and our ability and our obedience and our morality and our ethic. We're out of that. That's not being under the law. Not under the law as the condition of our salvation. There's a change. There is a very definite change for the Christian. Now a believer in Christ, you are under a new relationship to God, and that is under grace, whereby we look to Him for salvation, justification, sanctification. Now, how did God bring about the change? It's brought about by death. Someone had to keep the law to save lawbreakers. And I'm a lawbreaker, and you're a lawbreaker, and the whole world is a lawbreaker. And God sent one, the Lord Jesus Christ, to keep the law for us, fulfill it for us, and die to take the punishment that we deserve for breaking the law, and that's grace. That's why we need Him. We need a law keeper, because in and of ourselves we can't do it. How does God bring about the change? By death. So that we are released from that bondage, delivered, and set free. Now, in verse 7, Paul asks the very logical question, what shall we say then? Shall we sin because... What shall we say? Is the law sin? No. Or in chapter 6, he says, shall we sin because we're under grace? No. So, well, bear me out here so that we hear the truth of God's word, that we are not under law but under grace. Now, if you say that, you're saying, boy, I'm free, and there is no longer any sin which can condemn me before God. You're right. That's right. Sin can no longer condemn you. That's not the question. Now, if you go beyond that to say, then, I'm just going to go out and whoop it up and live in sin, then you've missed the message. You're not catching the message of grace. Being in the grace of God will not cause you to want to go out and sin further. Rather, it does the opposite. Grace gives you a heart of obedience toward God to want to please Him with all your heart and soul and mind. Under grace, we love the Lord, and we love His Word, all of it. And His law is a delight. We delight to follow Him, keep His Word. Why? Because we have a new heart. Now, the Lord revealed this to Jeremiah in chapter 31, where He said specifically, there's going to come a day you'll have a new heart. And I'm going to take this old hard, stony heart you've got that rebels against Me and goes in selfish ways, and I'm going to give you a heart of tenderness toward Me. That's a new heart. And maybe that's the original heart transplant. You think so? Isn't that great that God thought of that first? The original heart transplant. He gave you a new heart as a believer, and that new heart delights in the Lord and in His law. And the method of release, again, is through death. Our debt to the law is paid by Christ, and now we belong to Him, and we live out our life because we want to serve Him and be with Him. Now we live the Christian life. We're under grace. And we now live for the Lord. We now serve Him not to gain. We're not trying to gain favor with God. We're not trying to achieve before God. We live for Him and serve Him and love Him because we already have His favor. He has already achieved for us. And now we use the whole Bible as a guide for the expression of gratitude toward Him. It's an interesting thing that the New Testament church after Pentecost did not just include the New Testament writings as the Bible, but the whole Bible. And we use the whole Bible as a guide. The law is good and holy and spiritual. Nothing wrong with the law. What's the problem? Problem is with me. I'm the problem because I don't keep it. And there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with us. Now, as we move to 14 through 25, Paul is going to tell us more about the Christian life and the reality of what that is like. Now, as you read commentaries about Romans 7, you'll see that some people say, well, what Paul is saying here about not being able to do what he wants to do and so on, that he's writing about the unbeliever. And then some will go at great length to point out, no, he's writing as a believer. My conviction is that Paul is simply opening up his heart, and he's telling us how it really is for him as a believer to live in the world which is hostile to God and which is against him. And here he's writing, I don't do what I want to do, and what I want to do I don't do, and I'm a wretched man. And I think, I really thank the Lord for this passage of Scripture, and when I get to heaven, I'm going to thank Paul for writing that, for opening up his life on an emotional level. He's really telling us something about himself. And so we want to remove the idea that the men who wrote Scripture, the men that God reveals, are something way aloof. They're supermen somehow, and they don't relate to us. Well, Paul is telling us really how it is. He says, I'm in a battle and I'm struggling. And I feel wretched. And I say thanks, Paul, for being honest with me, because I join you. Now, we say, Paul, but you're such a great Christian. I mean, God has used you to give us half of the New Testament. You've been the first missionary, and you've established all the local churches, and you're serving the Lord with all your heart, and you're doing all this. You're a great Christian. You've got it all together. He says, no way that I'm in a battle here. I'm struggling, and I want to tell you what it is as a Christian. And again, just summarizing here, he says, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. Now, shall we stop there and study that for about a year and share with each other how that works out in our life? That's where we are. Let's not come with pretension of being super Christians and that we're above everybody else. Paul didn't do that. He's being honest with us to say, as a believer, as a Christian, I do not do what I want to do. Or I do not do what I know is right. What's the problem? I'm selfish. There are a lot of things I ought to be doing, but I'm too selfish. Spend too much time on self. I don't want to be bothered with it. Paul says, I do not do what I want to do. You can think of all kinds of illustrations of that in your life. Now, maybe I could say to you, I want to get up every morning and fix breakfast for Faye and take a tour in bed. And this morning I missed. I don't think I've done it yet. I do not do what I want to do. I want to serve the Lord with all my heart, but I don't. I want to love others above myself. But I don't. I know what is right. There are certain sins that I'd like to be rid of completely, but I'm not. Thanks, Paul, for telling us the reality of the Christian life. Now he says, I do not do what I want to do, and then he goes on to say, I do what I don't want to do. Does that relate? Anybody ever been there before? You do what you don't want to do as a believer, you know it's wrong. He says, I desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Why? In myself, I'm too weak. Just don't pull it off. I blow it. I'm weak. And then Paul tells us about his emotional response, verse 24. What a wretched man I am. Paul says, I feel wretched at times. I'm sick of myself because I'm a failure. I'm tired of being around me. I'm sick of my sin. I feel wretched. Thank you, Paul. Thank you for every honest Christian who deals with us in reality and doesn't pretend to be better than we are. We need that. Well, Paul continues to write here. He does not leave us there. What a wretched man I am. He gives us the relief and the answer and the victory. He's not in despair, but he goes on with the right question. Following that statement, what a wretched man I am, he asks a question. And Paul asks the right question. You know, as you move along in life and you deal with certain issues and you see what is happening, many times I run across people and they don't even know the right question. And I don't even know the right question at times. And I don't even get so far as to ask the right questions. And in this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul asks the right question. Now, what would we tend to do? When we're in this condition and we're feeling miserable and wretched, we would ask, What shall deliver me? What will get me out of this? Well, I know what it'll be. It'll be a new method. I'll devise a new strategy. Or I will join a new organization. Or I will make a new effort on my own, a self-determinism that I'm going to put off. Or I'll read some books or go to conferences that will teach me how to have a better self-image. That ought to do it. See, we ask the wrong question. It is not what shall deliver me. Nothing of these will help. Paul asked the right question. He said, who will rescue me? That's the right question. Who's going to do it? Now, sometimes if we would get so far to ask that question, who shall deliver me? We look to the wrong people because we begin to look to self. Who shall deliver me? Me? That's what I think of. My performance will do it. Myself, my works, or sometimes we might ask, would Abraham? Would Noah? He's a pretty good fellow. Would Moses? No. It is through Jesus Christ, our Lord, thanks be to God. That's assurance. That's where we live. We don't always live on the morbid side of being wretched, although we feel that way at times. There is a victory and a greatness to this thing and assurance. This is where we concentrate. Abiding with Him, our Lord Jesus Christ, drawing from Him, we become like Him, and we're on that road and on that path. I think our problem in living the Christian life is we still count on our abilities. We still dwell so much on our performance, we never get to trust in His performance, and we remain prisoners. But we can get beyond that by taking God at His word today and come to trust in Christ, no matter what condition we find ourselves this morning, whether failure as a Christian or as one who has not yet believed. Now, here's another thing that happens. Sometimes people will come to me and will say, well, I can't take communion anymore because I'm not good enough. And I can look them in the eye and say, that's right, you're not good enough. Neither am I. No one. You'll never be good enough here in this life. Communion is not for the purpose of good people to celebrate anything. Communion is for the purpose to remind us that we are married to Christ and that we are beyond that, and that there is nothing now that can bring us back under condemnation. Communion is for those who are under grace, married to Christ, and the reminder is that we are no longer condemned. And I suggest to you this morning that we can have communion in the Word of God in fellowship with Jesus Christ by moving beyond our performance and self-condemnation to get free to live with Him and in Him. Thanks be to God. It is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. How then do I live the Christian life? I live by concentrating on my relationship to Him, to be faithful to Him. In being faithful to Him, I fulfill the law. And I live out God's truth. Now, there is so much great truth here in Romans 7 that we could well spend more time. Let's leave it there for today. But let me suggest to you that during this week, you carefully study Romans chapter 8. Now, chapter divisions in the Bible are unfortunate many times, and here is one place where it is very unfortunate that we stop at the end of Romans 7 without moving to the first four verses of Romans 8, where Paul presents the therefore. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, that's where you live. And if God is not condemning you, if you are in Christ, then don't condemn yourself. And don't wallow in the defeat of your performance, but get married to Christ and understand that He makes you right with God and you move on. If you are still living by the self-effort or under the law, you are not going to grow very much. Just cannot happen. If you'll get a right concept of Christ and what He's done for us in the grace of God, we will grow and we all become like Him. May God bless us in Christian growth to honor Him, to serve Him, to love Him, and to be used of Him and make an impact on the society which we live. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your Word, and thank You for each other and the privilege of being together here on this Sunday morning to worship and study. And now we pray, Lord, that by the power of Your Spirit, that You will meet the need of each one of us through the message of Romans 7. We pray that You will meet with us now and that the Holy Spirit will go from heart to heart and apply the truth just as it is needed. And that we might all respond to You in an honest and forthright way, and that we might come to trust You as never before, and to rely on Your grace to justify and to sanctify us and to enable us to live out our Christian life. We thank You that this is true and available to us, and that the days ahead let us encourage each other so to live and so to walk. Make this a great day in our lives. Give us good time as we share a meal and as we live out the afternoon and the evening. Make it a great day as we continue our thoughts upon You and abide in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.